continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Galatians, this book written by the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. We're actually beginning somewhat of a new section in Galatians, as we'll really be doing a three-part series over the next few weeks looking at this section in verses 16 through 26, where we'll be looking at life in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and walking by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit. So let's begin by looking at walking by the Spirit. This is verses 16 through 18, Galatians chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would illuminate the scriptures to us, help us to understand, illuminate our hearts and minds to understand this passage, the truths that are being taught in this passage, and apply it to our lives to cause us to walk by the Spirit and to bear fruit of the Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. E Company, 2nd Battalion, 506th Parachute Regiment Infantry, 101st Airborne Division, also known as Easy Company. You may have heard that company before. Easy Company was an American parachute infantry regiment that was a part of the European theater in World War II. You may have heard about the Easy Company because there's a book that was written based off the lives of these men in war. And then after that book was written in 1992, there was a TV miniseries based off them called Band of Brothers. We know more about this company than any other company that served in World War II because of this book. And this book is based off countless interviews with these men who were part of this parachute infantry regiment in World War II, them doing these interviews decades later. It's an astounding read if you haven't read the book. Astounding read of firsthand experiences of men who fought in World War II. Their experiences recounted from the beginning of jump training in Toccoa, Georgia, back in 1942. Then you'll have their account of when they stormed Normandy in 1944. And then eventually you follow them all the way when they take over Hitler's Eagle Nest in 1945, which was the exclusive spot for the Nazi leaders to strategize and socialize. But in between all those major events, the training, storming Normandy, taking over Hitler's Eagle Nest, in between of all those, the infantry, Easy Company, were most of the time just in trenches, moving in trenches at night for months in different places. Other times they were doing, there were crucial moments in defending the German siege and the Battle of Bulge. They'll mention that. But if you read this book and listen to these interviews, you can listen to them online. They're some of the most amazing feats of bravery, of courage, of toughness that I've ever personally read about. But if you listen to some of the interviews of these men, that as they thought of their life during the war itself, they didn't really see what they were doing as that brave or courageous. How they would word it is they were simply doing what they were told. They're following orders of the commanders. And for much of the time together, though it's not really recounted, really if you watch the TV series, you do kind of see this. But most of the time they're together, it's not all these big flashes of great battles, of the Battle of Bulge or storming of Normandy. Those do happen, but most of the time they're just plotting. They're just walking from place to place. They're in trenches. They're just walking with one another. Then maybe a big flash, that battle happens. They must defend something, but then after that, there's just more walking and plotting. Their time spent serving in World War II was mostly about just plotting alone, doing what they were commanded to do. And this is what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Now, instead of life on the battlefield like Easy Company in World War II, the Apostle Paul is describing the life of a Christian engaged in spiritual warfare, being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, or you could really say to plod by the Spirit. And the main idea of our passage is that of those who are justified by faith alone, what we've learned in the first few chapters of Galatians, those who are justified by faith alone will live a life walking by the Spirit. Not a life gratifying the desires of the flesh and not a life under bondage of the law. It'll be a life walking by the Spirit. And those are really the three parts to our passage this morning are really centered on three different particular phrases. The three phrases are, we'll look at walking by the Spirit. That's in the beginning of verse 16. We'll look at the phrase gratifying the desires of the flesh. That's at the end of verse 16 and verse 17. And then we'll look at what bondage under the law in verse 18. So those are really the three sections of our passage. Walking by the Spirit, gratifying the desires of the flesh, and then bondage under the law. And God has called us to walk by the Spirit, not to gratify the flesh and not to be under bondage of the law. The Christian life is a walk. It's a plodding. It's a walking by the Spirit. So let's begin by looking at the phrase in our passage in which God calls us to do, which is walking by the Spirit. I'll just look at the first phrase in verse 16. The Apostle Paul begins this next section. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Now, the rest of this section is going to be a lot about the Spirit. But what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, walk by the Spirit? That's the command here. Now, before we answer that question, though, notice the first few words of our text. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, but I say. But I say. It's really reminiscent of the Lord Jesus and his preaching and teaching. Think of the Lord Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount. If you remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus would say a similar phrase to this whenever he was correcting the false teaching of the Pharisees, their false interpretation of the law. For example, the Lord Jesus preached this. The Lord Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The Lord Jesus was correcting the wrong interpretation of the Pharisees, who said that the seventh commandment was only external. It was only adultery. The Lord Jesus said, no. He said, but I say, everyone who's looked upon a woman with lust has broken the seventh commandment in his heart. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is giving a divine interpretation of the law. He's giving a divine interpretation of the seventh commandment. He's correcting the false teachers of his day by saying, but I say. They say, but I say. Similarly, the Apostle Paul is using the same formula that he picked up from his master, the Lord Jesus. He too is correcting false teaching of his day. And Paul, though he's not Jesus, he is inspired by the Spirit of Christ here in our text. He's giving a divine interpretation of the Christian life. He says, but I say. Walk by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul is correcting bad theology. And we know what bad theology the Apostle Paul is correcting. We've been looking at it for the four chapters already. These false teachers, the Judaizers, were teaching that you either live life gratifying the desires of the flesh or you live life under the law. And we'll see the Apostle Paul unpack this more later in this passage. Well, the false teachers were giving that false dichotomy. You either give in to the desires of the flesh, you gratify them, or you must live in bondage under the law. The false teachers were saying it's either or. If you reject the old covenant ceremonial laws, if you reject salvation by faith plus works, then you're automatically going to live a life full of sin. You'll be given a license to sin, and you'll say where grace abounds, you'll sin all the more. This was the false teaching of the Judaizers. The Christian life is either or, bondage under the law or gratifying the desires of the flesh. It's either or. Well, no Christian wants to be known for gratifying the desires of the flesh. So the false teachers in Paul's day here in Galatia, they duped the Christians in believing They need to live under the law then. If they don't want to gratify the desires of the flesh, then they must live under the law as bondage to it. But Paul steps in and says, hold up, wait a minute. That's not right. That's a false dichotomy. There's more than just two choices. And in fact, both of those choices the false teachers have given you are both wrong. Neither are the right choice. Instead, the Apostle Paul here in this passage is going to say, the Christian life, yes, is not about gratifying the desires of the flesh. And it's not about bondage to the old covenant ceremonial law either, or to the law in general. No, the Christian life is walking by the Spirit. That's why he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. They say gratify the flesh or bondage to the law. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Let's first look at just the action described to walk. We're called to walk. I mean, so far in Galatians chapter 5, this chapter on the application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we've been commanded to do many things so far. If you look back on this chapter, what have we been commanded to do? The chapter began by saying, stand firm. Remember, we're commanded to stand firm. Now that you know the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you know its centrality. You know it's the heart of the gospel. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel. We've been commanded to keep running the race of the Christian life, not to stop or give up despite these false teachers. We've been commanded to serve one another in love. So you think about it, we've been commanded to stand firm, to keep running, to serve one another. Now the Apostle Paul gives us another command. He says, walk. Like the other commands, Paul is using figurative language to teach a spiritual act. Now, what does it mean to walk in a spiritual sense? Well, walking means the way in which someone conducts their life, their way of life. Walking is to symbolize a person's way to life, how they go about life, specifically in an ethical manner, you could say. And really, the usage of this Greek word is really based off the usage of the Hebrew word for walk. For example, early on in Genesis, we're told that Enoch and Noah did what? They walked with God. In Genesis 6, the Bible says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We're told in Micah 6:8, you probably have memorized this passage. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to what? To walk. Walk humbly with your God. To walk with God in the Old Testament was synonymous with godliness, synonymous with being humble, holy, righteous, following after him. However, though, in the Old Testament, we're not only described that walking, in a sense, could be with God, but sometimes it's against God. I'll give you that example. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Ahaziah, one of the kings of Judah, is described in this way. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. Here, the action of walking is describing someone who's going against God. He's not walking with God. He's walking instead with an enemy of God in the house of Ahab. He's walking in his way. He's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But in both, when walking is used in the Old Testament and New Testament, when walking is used in the spiritual sense, it's used in an ethical manner. It's how do they conduct their lives? You can have the sinful ethics, like Ahaziah is described as walking in the way of house of Ahab, or you can have the godly ethics as Noah, Enoch, and others, what we're called to. And one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament concerning our walk, the way we conduct ourselves, I read this morning in our call to worship, is Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. As blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, whose conduct and way of life is not following that of the wicked person. So this figurative action of walking has these Old Testament roots, just pointing out a few of those, but really there's even more language in the New Testament concerning walking. let me just note a few of these passages. I want to note these passages not to just throw them out there for you, but for you to get a full picture of what it means to walk as the Bible describes it. One of the books of the Bible that uses this picture of walking the most is that of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes these Christians before they became Christians. When they're outside of Christ as unbelievers, he describes them this way. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Before Christ, we were spiritually dead in our sins. We were spiritually walking, following the course of the world. We were dead men walking, you could call it. We were so-called spiritual zombies. But later in the same chapter, chapter 2, and you probably know this chapter well, Paul then describes the lives of Christians at the end of chapter 2. After that famous "but God" statement, "but God, who's rich in mercy, saves us by his glorious grace," we're then told this at the end of chapter 2. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Sinners go from dead men walking in the ways of the world to beautiful masterpieces. And the word for workmanship there is the Greek word we get from a poem. We go from dead men walking and then "but God," and then we become these beautiful masterpieces walking in the way of good works that the Lord has prepared before us. One of my favorite passages in relation to the walk of the Christian life is Colossians 1:10. Paul describes the Christian life in this way. He says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." It's a beautiful picture of what the Christian life is. And he describes it as a walk, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the gospel. And even in that section, he mentions the bearing fruit in every good work. Now, the last passage I want to mention in relation to the concept of walking is actually found in the book of Galatians. Though the word is not there, the concept is there. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, if you remember this passage. It's where the Apostle Paul publicly confronts the Apostle Peter. We're told why Paul does this in Galatians 2, 14. We're told, Paul says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, then I said to Cephas before them all," and then he rebukes them. But it's when he saw Peter, he saw his way of life was not in step with the gospel. He wasn't walking according to the gospel. He wasn't walking by the Spirit. And when Paul saw that, that's when he corrected Peter. Peter was going along with this false teaching, or at least the fruit of this false teaching. And Paul calls him out and says, "You're not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel." So after all those passages, I try to give you a few of them real quickly. Hopefully you see what it means to walk in a figurative spiritual way. It means your ethical life, your way of life, your conduct. You're either walking in the way of the world or those like the world, like Ahab, like the wicked, or you're walking in the way of the Lord in righteousness and following him. That brings us now to this modifying clause to walk. We are to walk by the Spirit. Now, this is new language that you don't see in the Old Testament. There was walking with God, but here we have an emphasis of walking by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? This is really the most crucial part of the passage and really the most crucial part of the rest of this section of chapter 5. So if you could only understand any part of this passage, it would be this: the meaning of walking by the Spirit. For this is what we're commanded to do, what you're commanded to do. To walk by the Spirit is to live the Christian life wholly dependent upon the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Now there's many bad interpretations of what it means to be led and walk by the Spirit. Some believe to be led by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, is completely subjective way of life. You might have heard this before. You might have even used this sort of language as well. Someone will say they're being led by the Spirit or they're walking by the Spirit when they're about to make an important life decision. And they'll say they're being led by the Spirit, but really they're just having some subjective feeling in their gut, right? And they'll say that's being led by the Spirit. That's walking by the Spirit is whatever feelings I have at that time I'm going with on some important life decision. That is not what the Bible means by walking by the Spirit. What that is walking by your emotions, being led by your emotions. Now, walking by the Spirit does include emotions and feelings. I mean, we're going to later look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's going to be fruit. That is a part of walking by the Spirit. It includes those things, but we're not led by those things. We're led by the Spirit. It's walking by the Spirit. It's not walking by our emotions or feelings or being led by those things. And that's a really important note to be made here. There's a lot of confusion here, even among Christians, as we discuss what this means. Walking by the Spirit is way more glorious than a Christian just following their gut. Right? Walking for the Christian, walking by the Spirit is one of the firm is walking with a firm foundation, a solid rock, a path marked out by us by God. It's walking by the Spirit isn't how some would suggest, where it's like a guessing game on what God would have for us. It's not a game show in which you guess what's behind door number one and this is the Christian life. This is how we're led. No. God has spoken and we're walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Like soldiers in battle, think of Easy Company. You are led by your commander, whether through walkie-talkie or him going out before you. The path is made clear and you as a Christian must walk in it, not make your own way based off your own subjective feelings. Now, as the passage I've already quoted this morning, walking by the Spirit is walking in a way that pleases God. It's one of good works of worship unto God. For the Holy Spirit is the one leading us, is the one we're walking with, and he is called the Holy Spirit. So then a life that's being led by him, that's being walking with him, will be one of holiness, of Christ-likeness. It's dependent upon the power of the Spirit to not only lead you, but to empower you to walk in the first place. Walking by the Spirit is walking in such a way that you're walking in line with the truth of the gospel. It's right believing and right living. It's believing in the gospel and living it out. Now, let me give you a few examples of how people use this language in a wrong way. And I've heard these personally. Someone will say, well, I'm being led by the Spirit to move in with my girlfriend. No, that's wrong. That's some subjective sinful emotions. They're actually gratifying the desires of their flesh. They're not being led by the Spirit. They're being led by the ways of this world. Someone may say, well, I'm being led by the Spirit to deny a truth of the gospel. No, that's wrong. The Holy Spirit never leads you into ungodliness or into false doctrine. The Holy Spirit only leads in truth, that which is in line with the gospel. Whatever you think is leading you or you're walking by, it's not the Holy Spirit when you're caving into sinful desires or you're caving into wrong doctrine. In those cases, you're following sinful feelings and emotions. Now you may ask, well, how can I discern the two? How can I keep from being that guy who says I'm being led by the Spirit and doing something that's wrong? How does this practically look? How does walking by the Spirit look? Well, in his most practical terms, we're really going to wait on that, because that's when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, that's going to be the picture of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So that will look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But more on that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But the key point I want to make, that's still a key practical takeaway as we think of walking and being led by the Spirit, is that when we walk by the Spirit, it's not based on a subjective feeling, but it's based on an objective truth. So it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not yourself, not on your good works, but it's also being led by the truth of the Spirit. You could define walking by the Spirit in this way. Walking by the Spirit is living life completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to guide you, to lead you by the objective truths of the Scriptures for true holiness. Or you can say it this way, walking by the Spirit is Holy Spirit-produced love that fulfills the objective laws of God. Or really, the best definition I've read was actually by this Bible commentator in the 17th century. His name is Matthew Poole. If you've never heard of him, he's like Matthew Henry before Matthew Henry. But he wrote this definition of walking in the Spirit. I think it's right on the money. He says this, let your whole conduct be according to the external rule of God's word and the holy motions of the indwelling Holy Spirit who moves you to obey that word. And the commonality with all these different definitions on walking by the Spirit, there's two points, there's two aspects to all the right definitions of walking by the Spirit. One, all of them say is dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not dependence upon your own works or what you can do. To walk by the Spirit means to be completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But then also, to walk by the Spirit is to be led by the objective truths of the Holy Spirit as given in the Scriptures. So that's really important. So when we think of walk by the Spirit, think of depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit and being led by the objective truths of the Scripture. So that's when someone says, I'm being led by the Spirit to commit some sort of sin, you can say, no, that is wrong, because the Spirit only leads us in the way of holiness and leads us in the way of God's word and God's law. So that's important. So it's the objective truths of God and dependence upon the Holy Spirit to produce that obedience. It's not us producing it. Those who are justified by faith alone, the Apostle Paul is saying, will walk by the Spirit. Now that we know what to do, let's look at the two ways in which we should not live. Really, the rest of this passage is describing two enemies of the Christian life. The first enemy of the Christian life is that of gratifying the desires of the flesh. You see this at the end of verse 16 and verse 17. The Bible says, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Here we see the spiritual warfare before us. Walking by the Spirit or gratifying the desires of the flesh and those going at it. Now, what does it mean to gratify the desires of the flesh? It means to completely disregard God's law and His grace. And it's when all you do is follow the sinful desires of your heart and you give in to those. You gratify them. You try to satisfy those sinful desires. Walking by the Spirit is following the lead of the Holy Spirit by the objective truths of the Scriptures, while gratifying the desires of the flesh is following the lead of your sinful heart and desires. This is why some of the worst advice you can ever give someone is to trust their heart. Right? Do you know what the Bible says about our hearts? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Apostle Paul is giving biblical advice here, biblical commands, and it is do not follow your heart. Do not follow the sinful desires of your heart. Now, this way of thinking, especially in the Christian life, is that of those who believe there is no law or conduct the Christian should follow. And you may have known someone like this. You'd be here today where they say, well, once I became a Christian, once I came down the aisle, made a testimony, came to the altar, signed something, became a member of the church, after that, I can do whatever I want. Right? I have my get out of hell free card, and now I can act however I want to act. They gratify the desires of the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, no. That's not how Christians act. If you act this way, the Apostle Paul was here and you were acting that way, the Apostle Paul would say, you don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You don't understand the seriousness of your sins. You don't understand that what it means to be justified, to be declared right. You don't understand the cross, why Christ had to die, why he had to die in your place for your sins. Christ came to die for your sins. That's how seriously God takes your sins. And if you don't take your sin seriously as a professed Christian, then you don't understand grace. You don't understand salvation. You don't understand the cross. You don't understand doctrine of justification by faith alone. You don't understand the gospel. To gratify is to give in. It's to give in to the temptation of sin, to give in to the sinful desires of the flesh. And here we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that you never sin or you never struggle with sin ever again. Actually, it's the opposite. That's why he mentions it here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you become a Christian, that's when you actually begin struggling, right? That's when you actually begin struggling with sin for the first time. Because before you become a Christian, you never struggled with sin. You just gave into it. The only time you ever struggled with it was because you got caught for it and you just didn't like the consequences. Now, this is why many times when I've counseled others or even counseled myself is when someone's doubting their assurance of being a Christian. And it's because maybe some sins in their life are really conquering them at that time. They feel like they're trying to live the Christian life, but they can't get past a certain sin. Usually my encouragement is, that's really a good sign that you're struggling with sin, right? Because if you're struggling with sin, that means there's spiritual life. That means there's some sort of hatred in there that you have for sin, and there's somewhere there that you don't like sin, and you hate that sin, and you see the seriousness of your sin. The most scary place to be is in the place where you just become numb to your sin, and you don't even struggle with it. You just commit it time and time again. See, true Christians won't be in those places. True Christians will be struggling with their sin. There will be some sign of life, even if they're being overcome with it. So as a Christian, you enter into spiritual warfare for the very first time. You enter into the struggle, into the war, into the battle. Battle between walking in the Spirit and gratifying the desires of the flesh. All of us are battling that today, this week. There's no one here who's always just walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. We all have that inner battle, turmoil within us. And Paul here is writing to Christians, not unbelievers. And he's telling them, y'all are in a spiritual battle. You have a battle against the flesh. This is the doctrine of indwelling sin. The Bible does teach when we become Christians that we are saved from the power and the penalty of sin. That's true. However, we're not saved from the presence of sin from our whole life. Right? As Christians, we still have indwelling sin in us. We still have sin we must fight and battle. None of us, when we became Christians, became completely perfect and holy. No, when we became Christians, we just started the battle. We just started the passion for purity, the pursuit of holiness. And it won't really be until glory, until we're perfected and glorified, will we reach that status of perfection. Until then, the whole Christian life is just a battle, a war against the flesh. I mean, notice Paul's language in these verses. He says you can't walk by the Spirit and gratify the desires of the flesh at the same time. It's impossible. It's diametrically opposed to one another. It's like saying you can sit and stand at the same time, or you can sleep and be awake at the same time. No, they're opposed. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh because the Holy Spirit won't lead you into sin. If you gratify the desires of the flesh, you are not walking by the Spirit. Instead, you're doing what the Bible says. You're grieving the Spirit. These two are completely against each other, opposed to one another. That's why if you think of the picture of walking, you can't walk in the Spirit and gratify the flesh. It's two different directions, right? You can't walk right and left. It's either one or the other. As a Christian, we're walking by the Spirit or we're gratifying the desires of the flesh. Now, if you want to look at what it looks like to gratify the desires of the flesh, just look down to verses 19 through 21. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But to gratify the flesh means to... You'll see the works of the flesh. This is the outworking. Just like the fruit of the Spirit is the outworking of the walking in the Spirit, gratifying the desires of the flesh, you'll see that its outworking is the works of the flesh, including sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. That is the fruit. That's the works of the flesh. That's how that would look. A good summary of the battle between the spirit and the flesh in our own life. I think John Owen, the Puritan, summarized it best with his quote, "Be killing sin or sin be killing you." You're either killing sin by the power of the Holy Spirit or sin is killing you. So that's the first enemy of the Christian life. The first enemy of the Christian life is right here. It's ourselves. It's indwelling sin. It's our sinful hearts tempting to gratify and to indulge sin. So the first enemy of the Christian life to walking in the Spirit is right here. But there's another enemy mentioned here in our passage. Another enemy to the Christian life. And this enemy can be easily forgotten or underestimated. Even here in our passage, many people can just skip over this verse. Many times they really just misinterpret this verse. But to know how to fight the enemy, we must first know who the enemies are. We know one of the enemies, that's gratifying the desires of the flesh. But there's another enemy stuck away here in verse 18. The other enemy is bondage to the law. Look at verse 18 with me. Then the Apostle Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Just like when you walk by the Spirit, you won't be gratifying the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't be under the law in bondage. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean here? Being under the law. You're not under the law. Now, a popular misinterpretation of this passage is that Paul is saying that all of the law, specifically all of the Old Testament, all of it is bad. None of it bears down on the Christian life today. That when Paul says under the law, that means the Christian life is to get rid of the Old Testament, to get rid of all the laws of the Old Testament. Some say that's what the Apostle Paul is meaning here by under the law. That the Apostle Paul is explaining that the Christian life is against the law, is antinomian, against the law, and that the Christian life is only one of grace. You'll hear that. So some would interpret verse 18 and say the enemy, the other enemy of the Christian life is the sinful desires of the flesh, and the other enemy is the law of God. Now, at first, that interpretation looks appealing. You can read verse 18 and maybe somewhat gather that. However, that's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. We know he's not opposed to the law itself, because throughout this whole letter, throughout the rest of his letters, the Apostle Paul describes the law as good, holy, and right. You're not going to describe an enemy that way, are you? Good, holy, and right. The Apostle Paul quotes the law, the Ten Commandments, as binding upon Christians today. Even here in this letter, he's made argument upon argument that the law is not opposed to the promise. The law is not opposed to the gospel. The law is not opposed to grace. We've already looked at that. The law that God has given us is not the enemy, as some would say. So if the law is not the enemy in general, then what is the enemy? The important note here is the phrase "under the law." I think what the Apostle Paul is preaching here, teaching here, it's not the law that's the enemy, it's being under the law, it's being under the bondage of the law. That's the enemy. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's just rebuking and correcting the false teachers in Galatia that he's already been doing this whole letter. That's a description of them. They're fulfilling desires of the sinful flesh as well, but really they're more in the classification of bondage to the law. That's how they see the Christian life, is bondage to the law, bondage to the old covenant ceremonial laws. The Apostle Paul is describing them. He's putting the Judaizers as one of the enemies of the gospel. He's like, yes, pagans who gratify the desires of the sins, that desire to do that like the pagans do, to walk in that way, enemy. That's the enemy, to gratify the desires of the flesh. But another enemy on the other side is what the Judaizers are doing, trying to put you in bondage to the law, trying to look at the law as savior. If you remember, this is what the Judaizers were trying to do, to enslave the Christians under the bondage of the old covenant ceremonial laws. They're trying to point them to not only the laws that had been fulfilled and were temporary and not applying to the Christian anymore, but they're declaring these laws as masters and savior, that you had to do, you had to fulfill, you had to do these laws, obey these laws to be saved. That the Christians in Galatia just obeyed these laws, that they would truly be saved. If they just would get circumcised, they would truly be saved. That's bondage under the law. When you look to God's law as Savior, whether the expired laws of the Old Covenant, like the civil and ceremonial, or even God's enduring moral law, if you look at any of God's law as Savior, then you have put yourself in bondage to the law. And that's an enemy to the gospel. It's an enemy to the Christian life. For the law cannot set you free. The law cannot save you. It can only convict. It can only make you aware of the chains you have. It can't unshackle those chains. So if you live in bondage to the law, you'll never be unshackled of the chains. Or if you are a Christian and you're trying to go back to the law, you're just going back and putting chains that have already been taken off. If you're led by the law in the Christian life, then you're being led as a slave. If you're led by the Spirit in the Christian life, then you are free and free indeed. Where there is the Spirit, there is freedom. So who are the two enemies of the Christian life? Those that we need to watch out for on the spiritual battlefield? Us, our sinful hearts and desires, that which tempts us to gratify it, our culture and everything around us that wants us to give into our sinful flesh, that's what they're encouraging. You must fight that, Christian. You must fight that enemy. Don't believe the lie that if you sin, then grace will just keep abounding. You just keep sinning. The Apostle Paul says, by no means. How can you have died to sin and still live in it? Being led by the Spirit will not lead you into sin. So that's one enemy we must know and fight. The other enemy is the enemy of legalism, of trusting in your own works to save you. Again, that's looking inside. Fight this temptation as well. Again, keeping the law cannot save you. And you can't keep God's law perfectly in the first place. Being led by the Spirit, you need to be led by the Spirit, not by the law in bondage. Now, I want to mention this point just because of the cultural moment we're in, and even just the celebrations that are going on this week. It just came to me thinking through these two enemies. We actually see both of these enemies on display on how our culture celebrates Mardi Gras. Right? I just want you to follow me on this. It's just a good practical application on how our culture follows it. Think about this weekend leading up to Tuesday, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. What's the emphasis that happens in our culture during this time? Works of the flesh, right? Gratifying that. Drunkenness. Just that aspect of committing all these sins before Ash Wednesday. This whole weekend, if you think about it, how our culture views it, it's all about just gratifying the desires of the flesh and celebrating it. So you have that enemy on display in our culture right now. And on the flip side, you have the other enemy of being under bondage of the law. Because what happens, how is our culture? I remember first time moving here from Memphis, we didn't celebrate. We didn't have this. And first time moving here, going to high school and seeing a lot of kids in my class on a Wednesday have a lot of black things on their forehead. I thought they were like working under their car before school. And they told me what it was and they were trying to describe it. Well, how they would describe it to men is how the culture looked at it is they didn't follow Christ. All they were saying was, I'm doing this, and for the next however many days, 40 days, I'm going to try to be the best person I can be to try to satisfy all the sins I've done this previously. I'm going to try to be the best person. I'm going to add all these additional laws. I'm not going to eat this on Friday. I'm not going to do this on this week. I'm going to add all these additional laws, and maybe that'll make me a good person. Maybe that'll satisfy God's wrath, me just keeping this law for this year, for these 40 days. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that is bondage to the law. That's not how the Christian lives. We're not to gratify the desires of the flesh, and we're not to live in bondage under law. And you really see both of those on display in our culture this week. Now, what are points of application we can take away from this passage? Really, there's many. First, the Christian life is a spiritual battle. I mean, the flesh and the spirit going at it. They can't go hand in hand. This is an important aspect of the Christian life. If you don't know you're in a battle, then you won't fight and you'll just give in without knowing it. So Christian, church, you're in a battle. Gird your loins, so to speak. Fight. Second, who will you follow? Will you follow the Holy Spirit, following God's objective truths and God's word? Will you look to the Spirit to give you power to obey it? Depend upon Him in the Christian life, not yourself. Now, if you need to depend upon the Spirit to lead you and by his objective truths in God's word, then you must know God's word to be led by the Spirit. So study God's word. Eat it. Eat, breathe, leave, live God's word. Study it. Third, know your enemies. Don't be tricked by your sinful heart as the culture encourages you to do so. It's so tempting for all of us. I mean, everywhere we turn, the culture wants us to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't be tricked by your self-righteousness in your heart to be under bondage of the law. Don't be tricked by false teachers to look at your own works to save you. No, look to Christ. Look to the Spirit to lead you. Lastly, the Christian life is a walk, and it's not a stroll in the park kind of walk. It's a walk through a battlefield type of walk. You must be sober-minded, alert spiritually. It's a walk, meaning it's not going to be special and spectacular moments happening every moment of your life. However, every moment will count because every moment you will be on the battlefield. Just like Easy Company from World War II, most of the Christian life is just plodding in the trenches. Right? It's just walking from one place to another, spiritually speaking. There will be those times, though, in the Christian life where you'll have to storm Normandy. Right? God's going to call us in those specific times in life to defend for the Battle of Bulge or to storm Normandy, so to speak, of sin in our life and to take a stand. Yeah, that won't be happening. But you'll be prepared to do that if you spent time walking by the Spirit in between time, walking in the trenches, being prepared beforehand. So Christian, keep plodding, keep walking in the Spirit, keep being led by the Spirit. And that's the main point of application. Don't wander off the path. Don't become a traitor and give in to the desires of the flesh. Don't become a prisoner of war and go into bondage to the law. Instead, walk and battle by the power of the Spirit. And let me close with some encouragement to you, Christian. As you consider, it is going to be an arduous walk before us. It's what if you've been a Christian for however long, you've looked back and the walk has been arduous and it will be arduous going further. But here's the encouragement. You're walking a path that's not untrodden. You're walking the path that every faithful Christian has ever walked. You're not blazing a new trail. From all of human history, redemptive history, this is the walk that Christians have led. You're walking in their footsteps. Not only are you walking in their footsteps, but look around you, the members of this church. What we just did with church membership with Brother Keith and Miss Teresa, we're committing ourselves to one another. It's like they just joined the company, Heritage Company, right? We're a band of brothers and sisters that we will be by each other's sides. We're going through the trenches together, right? So not only has other people walked these paths, but we're walking the paths right now at the same time together, right? So you're not alone. That's what the church is here for. We have our own company, so to speak. Then not only that, and the most importantly, we're walking the path in which Jesus has already walked for us. He walked there first. You're walking in his footsteps when you're being led by the Spirit. And when you're walking by the Spirit, you're just walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Think of Christ's walk from Praetorium to Golgotha, the cross upon his back. He calls us to follow him, not by frolicking in the park, but following him by denying ourselves and picking up our cross. But the good news is that though this is a spiritual battle, we already know who wins, right? God and his people. And that's where Brother Ed Lacey, where he's at right now, he already knows who has won. He's with the Lord in glory. Christ has conquered sin on the cross. Jesus has given the death blow to Satan and to sin. So we are being led by the Spirit to walk by the Spirit, not to mope around or be scared. But he's leading us in triumphal procession, right? We should have our heads up high, confident in him and his power. It's like we have the greatest military artillery behind us. Yes, it's a battle, but we have all of the spiritual weapons before us. We have all that we need in the Lord Jesus. So Christian, lift up your head and fight. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I call on you to turn from gratifying the desires of the flesh. Turn away from the bondage of the law and self-righteousness. None of those will ever truly satisfy you. Turn to Christ for salvation. for true life, for abundant joy, where you can know your maker, you can experience true forgiveness of sins, experience true life and abundant life with God, where you can walk with God. The Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, he will save you. That's a promise you can bank on. And he will save you, and he will not forsake you, and he will lead you by his Spirit for the rest of your life. Let's close in prayer.